Hello, everyone. Welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that brings scriptural perspective to the most relevant issues of our lives. My name is Pejam Wasari Jr., welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. So today, we start a three-part series. We are looking at the Easter story. We are spanning from the triumphant entry to the cross, his death to his ascension and the benefits of the finished work. And leading the discussion, as always, it is my joy and honor to welcome Dr. Otabel. Doc, you're welcome.
Thank you, Kojo.
Good to see you.
Good to see you too.
I feel extremely privileged hosting you once again.
Thank you. Thank you. This is actually about a year since we started this program.
Yes,
so we are also celebrating 1 year of this program and our other program.
Wow. Thank you so much for the information shared all this while. My colleague pastors joining the discussion, Pastor Eric Meku, please, you're welcome.
Thank you very much, Pastor Kojo.
Good to see you.
Thank you very much.
And Pastor Prisla Nana Nketia, Pastor Prisla.
Thank
you're
looking
very
much.
Sporty in your life work t-shirts.
Thank you. I'm
you
getting
must
ready,
be ready
to
for
work.
The work. But Otabel, Easter represents a very high point in the global Christian calendar. What are the historical and scriptural significance of Easter?
I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most prominent message of the early church. If you look at the messages that were preached right from the book of Acts, the emphasis was always on the resurrection of Christ. That is what emboldened his disciples to go out and preach because they were afraid of the Romans after the crucifixion of Christ. But the evidence of the resurrection emboldened them. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they now got out and started preaching. So the resurrection has always been at the core of the Christian message. So if there is any celebration of Christianity, that is at the beginning of the formation of the church, it will be the resurrection. Its announcement, its remembrance, its celebration. So it's always been there, because without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Christianity is not just about the teachings of Jesus, as other religions are. Christianity is about what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. If he taught all he taught without doing what he did on the cross and the resurrection, there will be no Christianity. So it's at the foundation of our faith.
Great. So why is it such a huge celebration in terms of global celebration? Almost every Christian celebrates Easter. And sometimes you get the impression that the celebration of Easter is much more stronger than that of Christmas.
Christmas is more commercial. Because it also comes at the end of the year, so it's mixed up with New Year celebrations, and it's more fun than spiritual, unfortunately. But Easter still retains a lot of its spiritual roots, and people put a lot of spiritual significance to the Easter celebration, and also because Easter celebration is part of a process. It starts for some Christians from Lent and then right through the Passion Week to Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter. So it's a very long celebration, whereas it tends to be just about a day's celebration. So the significance is not lost on Christians.
Doc, the week leading to the celebration of Easter, it's referred to as the Passion Week, which you just mentioned. Why is it so described? And then why is the day on which Jesus died called Good Friday?
Well, it's the Passion Week because it commemorates the Passion of Christ, which is the suffering of Christ. So the activities of that week, from the anointing of his feet by Mary in the house of Lazarus, right through to all the events leading to his betrayal, the prayer in Gethsemane, the betrayal, the judgment, all of that announces the pain and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to his crucifixion. So all of that is the suffering, and then Easter is the victory over death. Good Friday, I don't think the apostles of Jesus Christ on that day saw it as a good day. We see it as a good day in the light of the resurrection. It is when we look back from the resurrection, then we see the significance of the death and what it accomplished for us and its impact on our salvation. And then the suffering becomes meaningful. It becomes something good. And that's why it's called a Good Friday.
Okay, Doc. So looking at the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, as we go through it, what is it supposed to do for the Christian?
It's to remind Christians of what it took for them to gain salvation, the price of our salvation. Because sometimes we take for granted the grace of God. And this time, some people even trivialize the grace. But the grace came to us at an expense. And the expense was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember, he himself told us to remember, so that we don't devalue the significance of all the steps that we're taking for us to receive salvation. And so the remembrance is very important.
Doc, why is there celebrations like Lent, Palm Sunday, Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday feature very prominently in the Orthodox churches than the charismatic Pentecostals? And are they relevant to us?
These celebrations grew with Christianity. As I said, the resurrection was right there from the beginning of Christendom, right from Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the first message on the day of Pentecost. He focused on the resurrection as the most pivotal event for Christendom. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you see an emphasis on Jesus and his resurrection. And that is why the early Christians were meeting on the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week on the Jewish calendar, which is our Sunday, not because they were trying to change the Jewish worship of Sabbath on Saturday to a Sunday. That's not what they were trying to do. What they were trying to do is to remember the resurrection of Christ. So we now celebrate Easter once a year. The disciples celebrated Easter once a week. So every Sunday was Easter, was Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday they met to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over time, because Jesus' death and resurrection coincided with the Jewish Passover, the Christians then started working with that event to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Easter has always been present in the Christian story. The early church then started to prepare for Easter. And because they also knew that Easter started with the suffering of Christ, they started a process of fasting, which is more like to remember the suffering of Christ before his crucifixion and resurrection. But the fasting was for a pretty short time. It started with a 3-day fast, and then it became a 7-day fast. And then over time, especially later on in the development of Christianity, 300 years later, the Christians then tied that fasting to the 40-day fast of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And so that is what became the Lent of Christendom. Even after the Reformation, the 40-day fast preceding the death of Jesus Christ and resurrection was adopted by the Protestant denominations. the charismatic churches came in a different way. And one of the ways in which charismatism and Pentecostalism has differed from other Christianity is a less adherence to the traditions of Christianity. And there are many reasons for it. And maybe when we do an in-depth study of Pentecostalism and charismatism, we'll look at their strengths and weaknesses and what we need to do as Pentecostals and charismatics to embody the historicity of our faith. Because Christianity is not just a personal faith, it's also a historical faith. And whilst we emphasize the personal of what God does for us, we must also be mindful of the historical and how it got to us, which I think Pentecostalism fails in significantly. We fail to honor the historical development of Christianity. And I think if we do that, we also cut off a huge part of the Christian celebration. Whether we should celebrate Lent or not, that's open for other discussion. But we have to recognize these developments and how we got to where we are.
But from your exposition, it's very necessary that we observe that season of spirituality towards Easter, because I think for charismatics, you only see the Good Friday and the Easter Sunday. But I think that from this position, to be very necessary that we probably have to go to the Lent.
I mean, it's, you know, traditions are important. I mean, I don't know whether it's because I'm growing a bit older that I begin to see things a little differently from when I was a younger pastor, probably 40 years ago. I wouldn't see things as I see them now. But history is so important. Christianity is about history. Otherwise, we would not have the Bible and telling us the history of God's relationship with man over time, and what was passed on to us. And we cannot just take what we believe and separate it from the body of its history and how it got to us. So it's important that we take these things very seriously for the continuity of our faith.
Doug, what are the scriptural significance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? And I want to believe that that wasn't the first time that he was going to Jerusalem.
Well, that was the first time he was going to Jerusalem, the way he went to Jerusalem. He had been going to Jerusalem from his infancy. Remember, one of the first stories about Jesus in the New Testament is when his parents took him to Jerusalem for the feast, and he stayed behind. So he's been going to Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem, which was what all the Jews did. They went to Jerusalem for the major feast. And in his ministry, he had been going in and out of Jerusalem. But this time, he went to Jerusalem as a king, not as a rabbi, not as an itinerant minister, but as a king, because he went riding on a donkey. Of course, some would have ridden on a horse, but to show his humility, he went riding, but in a less ostentatious manner. And that riding into Jerusalem, or riding into a city, was historical, because it normally happened when a king had conquered or achieved conquest, that they rode in a triumph, the Romans did, to the city. And the Jews also did it to Jerusalem when their kingdom was strong, to show the coming of a triumphant king. Most of the time, they did that after a battle. The interesting thing with Jesus is that he went triumphantly before the battle. So Jesus actually was proclaiming victory before the battle, before his death and his resurrection. He had already announced that he would triumph. And then there was also the biblical prophecies from Zechariah chapter 9 and other indications that showed that the Messiah would have to come in this manner.
I get the impression that everything that Jesus did was purposeful.
Yes. I mean, Jesus' earthly life was just 33 years. And if you are God in the flesh and you are on earth for 33 years, I guess you wouldn't waste any second because everything is so important to a mission. And then his earthly ministry is just about 3 years and a little bit more. And so everything, every word he spoke, every action, every movement, every choice, everything was purposeful to achieve an eternal determination that he had to do within time. And that was a lot of work to be done.
Doc, in the week of Jesus' crucifixion, we see a number of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled concerning Christ. You just mentioned Zechariah. Now, these prophecies that were fulfilled, was it just to confirm that Christ is the Messiah, or there was some other purpose?
It confirmed that he was the Messiah because the plan of salvation started right after the fall of man, when God indicated how salvation will come about. But if we further read in the New Testament, it actually says that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So the plan of salvation was not an afterthought. It implies that God foresaw the fall and planned towards it. So, and the way to show that he had planned towards it is to anoint men and women over time to make statements pointing to what he was going to do, which we now call prophecies or messianic prophecies. So whoever would qualify to be the Messiah necessarily had to fulfill these prophecies that had been made ahead of time. And so the disciples of Jesus Christ themselves, being Jews, were also checking, probably like a checklist, trying to find out whether he's ticking the points. I mean, whether what he's doing is reflective of what a Messiah should do or what should happen to the Messiah and so on. So it was necessary that scripture had to be fulfilled.
Thank you.
It's necessary that scripture has to be fulfilled. This is time with Pastor Otabel discussing the Easter story, the special emphasis of the triumphant entry to the cross. We will take a short break. When we return from the break, Dr. Otabel will help us appreciate the institution of the Holy Communion and the betrayal of Judas, among many others. Please stay tuned. Welcome from the break. Please call a friend to call a friend to be part of this discussion. It's getting interesting by the minute. Mr. Priestland.
So, Doc, we're looking at Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Why was his betrayal so instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus? Was it just to fulfill prophecy? Couldn't the Pharisees and the palace guard point out who Jesus was?
You remember when Jesus was arrested, he said that he had been preaching publicly. Why are they trying to get him privately? Because Jesus was popular. He was a popular rabbi. I mean, from the Jewish point of view, I mean, some felt he was the Messiah. Some just felt he was a good teacher, a popular rabbi, and many had seen him work miracles. Remember, there was no TV and other means of broadcast so that what he did would be known by everybody. For people to know and see what he did, they had to physically be in his presence. So not everybody had seen him work miracles, but they had heard that he worked miracles and that he did good. So Jesus was popular. The Pharisees and the high priest and all the scribes couldn't take him publicly, because if they did, there would be a riot. And so they had to find a way to get Jesus privately, where there would be no group around. It would just be him and maybe his disciples. So if they arrested him, there wouldn't be any reaction. So that's what they were looking for. And they needed to catch him in a secret location, in a private setting. And so they had to get somebody who was close to him, that was a disciple, who could then tell his movement, and then they would choose the most vulnerable position to get him. And Gethsemane was that place. They couldn't even have gotten him in the city of Jerusalem, because people would have known that this so-called operation was going on. So they got him in Gethsemane when he had gone with his disciples, a bit removed from the majority of the disciples. It was the nine were in one place, three were in another place, and he was alone. So this was a moment, calculated moment. Judas knew that Jesus would be there. And he took them there, pointed them to where Jesus would be. And so they went and got him quietly. Although there was a little scuffle, even among the disciples. So you can imagine if so many other people were there, it would have been a riot in Jerusalem. That's what they were trying to avoid. And they needed somebody close to Jesus to effect that activity for them. And unfortunately, Mr. Judas yielded to the temptation, though he regretted later, but he yielded.
All right. So one important aspect of the Easter story is the institution of the communion on the night that Jesus was betrayed. What is the correlation between the repeated celebration of communion and Easter?
Because Jesus said we should do it often, as often as possible. In fact, in the very early days of Christianity, it was done almost daily. So almost every day, they took the bread and the wine to remind themselves that Jesus died and rose again. And then it became weekly, and different churches do it differently. But whatever it is, there is a certain pattern to it and a frequency and a remembrance of it. Because it is done to remind us of the price Jesus paid for our salvation. And in its ministering, it reminds us of the value of what we have received from him. It reminds us of him, and not just what he did, but him himself. Remember, he said, do this in remembrance of me, not do this in remembrance of what I do. Because sometimes we look at what Jesus does and forget about who he is. So we have to remind ourselves of who he is, at the same time recognizing what he did. But we must not forget who he is, his body and his blood that was broken and shed for us for our redemption. And for the Christian, a lot happens during the celebration of communion, because remembering Jesus is literally bringing him on the scene and allowing him to be for us now what he was then physically for the believers. And I believe that when we celebrate communion, we should be expectant that Christ would minister profoundly to his people.
So, Doc, when we take the emblems of the communion, are we looking at it from a symbolic point of view, or that is the body and that is the blood of Jesus?
I don't think Jesus meant that this is my body, meant specifically that by some means that bread had become his body. Because at the time they ate it the first time, none of them at the table took that to mean that that Passover bread was Jesus Christ. because he was sitting there and they were eating the bread. There was a distinction between the man sitting there and the bread. So my understanding, and most Protestants hold this view, is that this celebration ordained in the presence of the physical and historical Jesus was not confused by the people around the table that this bread had now become the man sitting at the table. I don't think that's how they saw it. They saw it as representing, symbolic of the man who was sitting at the table. And subsequently, anytime they celebrated that bread and the wine, they did it not to confuse him with the physical Jesus who was present with them, but to remember him, to remember him. There are other Christian traditions that believe that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot see how I can come to that conclusion by the scriptural evidence, except by some other tradition, but by the scriptural evidence, I cannot see. The language Jesus used, the historical moment he was in, all point to the fact that the Passover bread and the man celebrating it were two different entities.
So, Doc, apart from the act of remembrance, what are the other significant benefits that a Christian derives from in partaking the Holy Communion?
Well, what else do you have when you have Jesus? What more do you need? You know, I mean, he is all we need. If we remember him, then we remember his grace. We remember his power. We remember his healing ministry. We remember everything about him. And then whatever he is becomes available to us. So in consequence of we remembering him, we receive from him. And we can receive so much from him. Healing, deliverance, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, all available to us because he's the giver of all of those.
So it is an impartation of the totality of Christ.
Yes, it's Christ present to minister to us, but not present in a physical form as he was 2,000 years ago, but present through the active work of the Holy Spirit, still working in us.
That means that in Christianity, we use a lot of symbolism.
Yes, yes, yes. Because once you move from a reality, the only way to remember the reality is through symbols. I mean, it's like when you take a picture or this program we are having. We are having it at this material moment, sitting here. But this material moment can never be repeated again. So we record it and we play it. The recording is a remembrance that this event took place. And what this event is still alive because the remembrance allows us to continue speaking even after we have left this program and gone home. So that's what a remembrance is. And that's what Christian symbolism is. And that is important so that when an event is past, we have a way of recollecting that event and making it real to us again.
Look, in Luke 22, verse 18, at the Last Supper, Jesus mentioned that he will not drink of this fruit of the wine again until his kingdom come. What future event was he making reference of?
My thinking, based on my own views of the scripture, and when I say my own, it's mostly it represent the Protestant view of the scriptures. Earlier on, when they partook of the bread, Jesus said, "I will not partake of it again." And then when they partook of the wine, he says, "I will not partake of it again." In a real sense, yes, he wasn't, because he was about to die and resurrect and go to heaven. So this was going to be the last time he would have a Jewish Passover celebration with his disciples. So from just a clear statement, that's basically what he said. And it would have remained so if he had not then added till. So he meant that there will be a time when he will celebrate this feast again, or he will partake of this again, in whatever form, we cannot tell. But that is eschatological. It's in the future. It's not in the present. So we believe that there will be a time in the culmination of time, in the fullness of his kingdom, that there will be such a feast. The book of Revelation gives some indication of a marriage feast of the Lamb, where we are invited to come and partake of that feast. So if that is what Jesus meant, then probably that's what Revelation is saying. But I would not easily jump to that conclusion. I would just say that Jesus is saying two things. First, practically, he's not going to be here to celebrate another Passover. But there will come a time when he will call all his disciples and followers together and have a feast with them. That event, we don't think, will happen in this earth and in this age. We believe that it will happen in another age when his kingdom is fully established.
So that is something, as believers, we look forward to.
Yes, that's something we should look forward to when we are reunited with the Lord in fullness, not just him being spirit and we being physical, or we being spirits and he being spirit, but when we are joined, he in his glorified body, we in our glorified body, sitting together in communion. And that would be something great to be part of.
I believe so.
Yeah, very great.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus recorded using these words, that, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass by me." Can it be justified that it refers to some point of weakness or indecision in Jesus' life?
I'm not sure whether I can push it to indecision because of how he concludes that prayer. Because nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he comes to a point of certainty. There is a process and then a certainty. Jesus was, at all material times when he was on earth, a real human being. He was human. And so he responded to life situations as human. And in that humanity of Christ, he prayed and interceded. But then even in his humanity, he still surrendered. So he didn't persist in uncertainty throughout, but he expressed a certain desire that if salvation of mankind could be done in any other way, without what he would experience, then it should happen that way. However, he was ready to go through the process. And I'm happy that he ended the prayer well.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Which is what we go through as Christians, where we go through situations and we say, "Father, do this for me. Give me this. I need a breakthrough." But after all, we say, "Lord, whatever you say, we're ready. If you don't give me what I'm asking for, I'll still serve you." So we express our desire to God, but our desire should not be stronger than our love for God. So whatever you're desiring, whatever you want God to do for you, should not become the most important thing of your Christian endeavor. Our endeavor should be to say, even if God doesn't give me what I want, if I don't have my way, I still want to do the will of God.
Now, can we say, looking at Jesus' sinless nature, that he probably cringed at the thought of carrying the sins of humanity, and that's why it was such a difficult cup?
It could be. It could be. I mean, when we preach messages, we take a lot of liberties. You know, and yes, preachers take a lot of liberties to try and draw meaning. What I do here, I don't want to take those liberties, because it is not clear. If I was preaching, just preaching, I could take that liberty and do it that way. But when you're doing an examination of scripture seriously, you don't take those liberties. You don't fill in the gaps, more or less, as preaching sometimes does. So yes, it's a possibility. That is, if you're trying to figure out why is he saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass over me. Is it just the physical suffering? Is it the temporary separation he's going to suffer? Is it the sin of the whole world on him? It could be all of that. It could be all of that. Of course, whatever he was pleading against wouldn't just be a physical pain. I mean, that wouldn't be it. It would be something more profound than physical pain. And yes, I believe that there was something more profound than physical pain.
This is time with Pastor Otabel. We shall take another break. When we return from the break, Pastor Otabel will help us appreciate the complexity of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Please stay tuned. Welcome back from the break. If you are watching us on Facebook, please keep your comments coming. Tell us where you are watching us from and what God is doing in your life. If you have any question for the attention of Pastor Otabel, please send the question to the numbers on your screen.
Doc, can you share with us some of the ways the humanity and divinity of Christ plays out a few days before his crucifixion?
I think from that moment, I mean, Christ on earth was practically living a human life. He was not displaying divinity. He was living a human life, a human life that is possible through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we can desire to live his life, because if his life was not human, then we could never follow him. We couldn't live his life. So we see his humanity throughout all of this, but a humanity that is submitted to God, a humanity that is influenced by the Holy Spirit, and to tell us that we could actually live that kind of life of submission to God in our day-to-day walk with him. Of course, Jesus didn't have original sin, as all humans have. We have or had original sin. So even in his humanity, there's a little advantage because it's a humanity without original sin, whereas ours is humanity with original sin and its own complexities in our lives. But we see Jesus Christ as a man going to take the place of man and to die for man so that man would be reconciled to God.
And his divinity?
I'm not seeing the divinity come through during this time of his face, especially the last part of his life.
But earlier in his life and ministry,
I think in moments his divine nature showed at his transfiguration. We saw that. I don't know whether walking on water was his divine nature or just human. But the life of Jesus, practically speaking, was his human life. Because remember, he had to put the divine nature aside to take on humanity to come and live this life. So, because if what we are seeing is divinity, then we can't live it. We can't live it. Then he can't say, follow me. Because we can't follow him. So what he's calling us to follow is a human totally submitted to God and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and how that human life can be lived. So the life he's living the life we can also live.
Thank you very much. That's very well explained.
Thank you.
In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul references Jesus Christ having witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Mm. What was that good confession?
Paul didn't tell us, but we have to go and look at Jesus before Pontius Pilate to then look at what confession he made. And Jesus didn't have an extensive conversation with Pontius Pilate, at least what is recorded in Scripture. There is a conversation about truth, and then there is a conversation about freedom, where Pontius Pilate says, I could set you free. And then there is a conversation about whether Jesus is who he says he is. And so he's asked, are you the Son of God? And at that time, I mean, Jesus had a good opportunity to say, by the way, you know, people didn't understand me well. I didn't really mean I'm the Son of God. You know, because just that statement would have ended all the controversy. The Jews would have left him. Pilate would say, okay, leave him alone. Because this is the crux of the accusation. The Jews are saying he blasphemes because he says he's a Son of God. And in their mind, Son of God is God. So they understood that he's claiming divinity, that he's the Son of God. And Pilate says, I have the power to release you. So when Pilate asked him, are you the Son of God? If Jesus wasn't, that's the time to say, Pilate, thank you. I made a mistake. The people didn't understand me well. My followers were over enthusiastic, especially that Peter there. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, you said it. And that is the good confession. He owned himself. He stood by what he knew to be true and affirmed it to the peril of his own life.
And I like the way he answered it. You said it.
Yes.
It was a very bold,
yes.
bold response to Pilate.
And that is a way to say, that's it. That's it. Are you the Son of God? That's it. You said it. You've confessed it yourself. And to talk to a Roman governor that way, you have to be quite certain of yourself.
Yes.
And so Jesus maintained his identity as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, even when his life was at stake. He didn't change it. If Jesus was just a rebel who needed attention, and his life was at stake at that time, and he knew that the governor was sympathetic to him and wanted to free him, he would have changed. He would have just prevaricated, you know, just turned it a little bit, and that would be it. He'll be free. But he didn't. He stood by his confession that he was who he said he was. And that's a good confession.
I think at that point, he has made up his mind to drink the cup.
Yes, I mean, that was settled in Gethsemane. He finished and he told his disciples, let's go. And then the arresters came and he was ready. He was ready. He told Peter, sheathe your sword. No fuss. I'm ready. Let's go. He was ready for it.
Pontius Pilate, from his interaction with Jesus, you got the impression that he was convinced that Jesus was telling the truth. But why didn't he make an intervention? Was it because God was leading him, or probably he wanted to play to the gallery.
Jesus was known. I mean, he wasn't known like a TV star as now, but he was known. Word has gone round about him. And it seemed like Pontius Pilate's wife probably had heard Jesus before or experienced his ministry and probably had told her husband about Jesus prior to all of this. So he seemed predisposed towards Jesus. His wish was to free him. And his wife had come to tell him to free the man. So everything he was doing was trying to fix the thing, take the cross out of the way, take crucifixion out of the way. But Jesus' mission was the cross and crucifixion. So he wasn't going to take the offer that had been given to him. These are some of the things that convinces you about Jesus, you know, because there are people who want to make Jesus into a social transformer. He was an activist. He was challenging the system and those kinds of things. Yes, that was it. But that's not what Jesus' life was about. The crucifixion was not a surprise and a shock to him. It wasn't something he wanted to avoid, as maybe an activist would have avoided. The crucifixion was his purpose. Was his mission. He kept talking about it. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I will be arrested. I will be crucified and I will rise again. He said it before he got to Jerusalem. When he was on the donkey triumphantly entering, he understood everything that was going to happen. The reality and the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he knew what his life was about, what it will cost him, and he paid the price for it.
So Matthew 26, verse 24, says that woe to the person who will betray Jesus. It would have even been better if that person had not been born. I'm wondering, was Judas a victim of predestination or a prophecy that needed to come to pass?
That's a very long debate. You know, people have been debating for a long time. Was he predestined? I believe he had a choice, but even if there was a woe doesn't mean that you cannot be forgiven. My position is no matter what Judas did, he could be forgiven the moment Jesus hung on the cross. The sin of the whole world was on him, including Judas's sin. And Judas could be forgiven if he believed in Christ. Unfortunately, he allowed his own guilt to take him away from repentance to just sorrow. Sorrow that has no purpose. Regrets, but doesn't accept forgiveness. Repentance is sorrow that accepts forgiveness. And that's what Christianity is all about. You don't beat yourself. You are sorry and you accept forgiveness. Because Jesus died for you. And I believe no matter how we interpret it, forgiveness was possible for Judas Iscariot.
But for him to have retained that money, wasn't it an act of repentance?
Maybe, but I think it was an act of regret. There is a big difference between repentance and regret. Many people regret their sin, but they're not able to come to God to ask him to forgive them and accept God's forgiveness. Because if he truly accepted forgiveness, he wouldn't hang himself.
So the greatest lesson Judas Iscariot for us is to accept God's forgiveness.
It's to know that even if there is a woe on us because of something we have done, the blood of Jesus is efficacious, is sufficient, is efficient, is complete to cleanse man from sin. And that is the good news of what Christ did. So he could be forgiven. He was not beyond redemption.
The thief that was on the cross with Jesus in the last moments of Jesus' life, Jesus told him that today you'll be in paradise with me. Is that Abraham's bosom that Jesus spoke about in the story of the rich man and Lazarus?
That's also one of the tough portions of scripture where meaning is not always clear. So there are two ways you can read that. You can read that as I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So was Jesus promising the man that that day of the death of Jesus, he would be with him in paradise? Or was Jesus saying that this person would be with me later in paradise or in my kingdom? That is subject to different interpretations. Now, if you think that he said, today you'll be in paradise with me, then it meant that the man would die that day. But the man didn't die that day. Jesus died that day, but the two thieves didn't die. They because crucifixion, actually, people didn't die the same day. Sometimes it takes a week. So I don't think Jesus meant that that day the man would die. I feel that Jesus is saying, I make a promise to you today that you will be with me in my kingdom. And that's what I believe Jesus Christ meant, that I make a promise to you this day that you will be with me because you have acknowledged me as a savior of the world. Salvation is yours.
So, Doug, does that also mean that when somebody does not believe in Jesus Christ and is in the few hours of his life about to pass on and the person confesses Christ?
Joyfully, yes. Joyfully, yes. It's not the will of God for anyone to perish. You know, I mean, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of a sinner. Why would he be happy that people are dying and going to hell? God's desire is that all men should come to repentance, whether a second before they died or a decade before or a century before. But before you exit this world, he wants to get you. And if you go to him, he will not throw you away.
It is not the will of God for anybody to perish. That is heartwarming. Thank you so much, Dr. Otabel, for these insightful answers.
Thank you.
It has been extremely helpful. Thank you, Pastor Eric, for joining the discussion.
Very, very instructive.
Thank you,
very
Pastor instructive. Priscilla. You are sailing
so
well.
I'm so blessed, yeah.
Dr. Otabel, can we have your concluding thoughts and a prayer for the audience?
Well, every time around this time of the year, we remember Jesus Christ. Not that we don't remember him throughout the year. We remember him every time. But this time we pay close attention to what he did for us. And I just want you to pay attention. Go and read the scriptures. Read the gospels. If you can read all the gospels, read at least one of them. And just follow the life of Jesus Christ. If you cannot read the entire gospel, just the last four chapters of most of the gospels, you see the last weeks of the life of Jesus. Read it and just remember what he did for you and he did for us. And I pray that his power will be made available in our lives. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ who died and rose again. We celebrate the victory that he has brought to us. And I pray, Father, that the life of Christ will be made real to everyone who is watching today. Let the power of Jesus Christ be manifested in our lives, in signs, in wonders, in miracles. May we experience the divine in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.